Really, for two reasons. One, as I look out at the condition of the church at large in relation to the issue of the social justice movement, and see how men are catering, how people are within the church are being deceived. It's heart-wrenching. But my heart is even more heavy because in a very real sense, I feel like I have neglected my own duty as a shepherd. Too long I have waited to speak about an issue that isn't just sitting out there in circles of unorthodoxy. We're not talking about Arminian theology. We're talking about a movement that is damning, that has entered into our circle. And men who would trumpet the doctrines of sovereign grace and salvation are being seduced by a slippery movement. We have to know how to think. We have to know what God says. And so the title for my sermon this morning, it's pointed: Christ, not social justice, is still sufficient. Christ, not social justice, is still sufficient. You remember Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This coming so quickly after the first imperative, the first command of the book of Colossians, where Paul tells the believers in Colossae to walk in Him, that is Christ Jesus, the Lord. In other words, the sphere in which you live as a Christian is the lordship of Jesus Christ. What He says is what we believe. His opinion must be our opinions. Politically, socially, spiritually. And so Paul calls the believers as an avenue of walking out the Christian life to be discerning. Discernment is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot be discerning if you do not know the truths of Jesus Christ. It's a discernment under the lordship of Christ, where the Lord determines your opinion, where the Lord determines your beliefs. Everything we believe must be in submission to Christ. The world, some political position, some movement, must not govern how we think, but rather Christ and His all-sufficient Word. Satan has always tried to get the church to cater to the culture. That has been the issue with the church ever since Acts chapter 2, where the church was birthed. He is the father of lies and clothes himself as an angel of light. And so he might set something up that looks really, really good. We're talking about caring for people, right? In the social justice movement. His schemes are crafty, using tactics that on the surface look good. It's like the fruit that looked good for food. But once you bite in, it unleashes a whirlwind of destruction. Many preachers have become the peddlers of Satan's products, and the evangelical church at large so often buys in. Just in my time, over the last 3 decades, Satan has crafted many different movements that have ravaged through our churches. If you're waiting for point 1, point 2, point 3, that won't happen in this message. That will come in 2 weeks. You have the seeker-sensitive movement, which is the unbiblical approach that promotes the idea that many people are seeking for God. And we need to be sensitive to them. Not to offend them by talking about their sin so that we don't scare them away. And so the church alters its message to cater to what attracts the seeker in an attempt to use some man-made methods to get them saved. People don't like to hear about sin and hell and repentance. And so let's figure out what they do like in order to bring them in. I have a friend in California who goes to this big mega church that for Sunday after Sunday for quite some time watched Disney movies and then tried to pull out some of the gospel themes that are, you know, in Frozen. And that sounds ridiculous to us, but it's not. In the world. And it's not in popular evangelicalism. Even if the motive is genuinely to get a person saved and not simply to have some successful ministry in the world's eyes, it abandons the means that God has ordained in order to bring salvation to sinners. Even if their motives were genuine, they're genuinely wrong. Often driven by a fear of man and not a fear of God, which ultimately has the issue of caring more what man thinks rather than what God thinks. More concerned with the popularity of the culture rather than the truth of Scripture. And so goes the doctrine of total depravity. There is no room for total depravity in the seeker-sensitive movement. I don't know how they could even preach verses like Romans 3, 10 through 18 and Romans 3, 23 that express that no one does good, no one seeks for God, there is no fear of God in our eyes. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which tell us that if you are not in Christ, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. We're not throwing out some life raft to somebody who's kind of drowning and could reach out on their own and grab it and save themselves. They're dead. And so we preach the gospel. And God in His sovereign grace opens the eyes of the blind and brings them to an understanding of salvation. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. Take sinner out of the conversation, you take the gospel away. Hell is the eternal punishment that God has ordained for sinners. Repentance and faith is the means that God has determined in order for you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you might escape your due punishment in hell by turning from your sin and trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But the Arminian theology that has gone down all through our time, all down through the ages, that which Calvin battled and so many others, even Augustine years and years ago, has still found its way. Because the culture thinks they're good. That God has given us the gospel not for our glory, but for His. That God would get the glory, not man. We don't save ourselves. Even our faith, Ephesians chapter 2. Familiar verses, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is salvation by grace through faith, is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, it's your faith that God gives you for salvation. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This life is still all about God. It's all about Him. Salvation is for His glory. Salvation is so that people will look to Him, not the sinner. Rick Warren and his purpose-driven life would be an example of what a seeker-sensitive ministry would be like. Amazingly, the seeker-sensitive movement is still growing. And so many so-called Bible churches are being affected by it today. You also had the emergent church movement, which really was a movement that came before its time, because really the social justice and the gospel movement links itself really to the emergent church movement. Just repackaged it. Talk about that. But where postmodernism took the church by storm, questioning the truth of God's word outright. I mean, these guys weren't even trying to mask the issue. Did Jesus really say? Is the Bible really God's word? Well, Origen, way back when, thought, maybe. And so they trumpeted the cultural slogan of postmodernism that there is no absolute truth. With less than subtle questioning of Scripture, with questions like, how could a loving God send anyone to hell forever? Now, that can be a genuine question. Let's talk about God's love. But not with their agenda. There was no motive to get the answer right. They wanted to disrupt the truth. And so they just heretically changed the doctrine of hell completely under the culturally accepted phrase, love wins. A book written by the heretic Rob Bell. You know, God loves you so much that even if you don't repent and you don't trust in Him, that, by the way, you're going to go to heaven at some point anyways. It's wrong. Though this movement came and went pretty quickly, its effects are still plaguing many who are not sure if the Bible is truly trustworthy. But the Bible is the Word of God, whether you believe it or not. And therefore, it is our absolute authority for all of life and doctrine. And by the way, it still is the absolute authority for the world around us. It still is. Whether they want to submit to it or not. And then you have the Integrated Christian Council movement, which ultimately undermines the sufficiency of Scripture in its approach to all of life's problems, where it invents or caters to the culture with concepts like mental health or mental illness, but the mind can't get sick. It's not an organ like the brain. It's not part of the body. It's not sick. It's sinful. The inner man has a problem of wickedness, not, just something's off. And so, Medication cannot solve that issue. Somehow the Bible, listen to me, somehow the Bible has enough power through the Spirit of God to save you for all eternity. But you need just a little bit of advice or medication from the world to help you live a life of true joy and satisfaction to the glory of God. Let's sprinkle some Bible verses in and give you worldly wisdom. You're going to have a great, unconfusing Christian life. I really do believe psychologists are the best con artists. Again, their motives might be sincere, but their method, if interwoven with worldly philosophy, is absolutely prohibited by God. The integrated counseling movement is sin. And it's something that God hates. How do we know that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We just read that. You can't have worldly philosophy and man-made tradition and instruction from Christ. You can't have both. James chapter 4, verse 4. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. We're not talking about being friends with other unbelievers out there that we could share the gospel with them. We're talking about the world's system. And the world system has no place for a sovereign God. Ephesians chapter 4, 14, it tells us we don't want to be children who are tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but rather we need to be built up in Christ. You want to know a surefire way to disrupt maturity in the Christian life? Live by some principle of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 shows you God's opinion about integrated counseling. He says, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 and 19. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age," by the way, the age that they're in is the same age we're in now, "he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is" what? "Foolishness before God." So take the foolishness of this world and couple it with the infinite, perfect wisdom of Almighty God. It's foolishness before God. Ministries like Promise Keepers, Colorado Christian University, they still have a Promise Keepers teaching from John Eldridge. I don't know if you ever read the book or heard of the book, Wild at Heart. All of its wicked, schemeful, sinful things that it had to say. Well, as long as you just feel like a man, burly and in the wilderness. Listen, the Bible is either sufficient, like it says, or it is not. It is that simple. Integrated counseling makes God out to be a liar. If you need anything more than the knowledge of Him that gives you everything for life and godliness, then you're calling God a liar. When you had the charismatic movement, where people left themselves open but cautious, open to the subjective spiritualism, open to subjective doctrines, open to subjective experiences, even though they claim to be cautious. Where their definitions for the miraculous gifts line up with those of the obvious heretical groups from the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Just compare the gift of tongues or languages with the gift of tongues or languages from somebody like Wayne Grudem and Benny Hinn. They're going to be the same. The charismatic movement with no evidence of their claims. I'm not calling Wayne Grudem a heretic, by the way. Just put that on record. With no evidence of their claims, continue to leave people with that subjective longing for something more than the very word of God. Do you know what you have in your laps right now? You don't need anything more. You don't need anything more. But the charismatic movement's emotional appeal keeps an emotionally charged culture seduced as it mocks the Holy Spirit of God with its empty chatter. Reading and studying and obeying the Bible just isn't fun enough anymore. Listen, the social justice and the gospel movement is nothing more than one of Satan's sinful schemes. Another crafty ploy to get the church to cater to the culture once again. Why? Why? When the world has never been right. Never been right when it comes to mankind's ultimate problem and especially its solution, would anyone think that it's right now? Or is political correctness the main thing that honors God? Imagine what it was like amongst the crowds when Jesus, right in the middle of the religious, political, and social gathering of his day. I mean, we're talking Passion Week. Millions of people traveling all from all over to be in this one place. Wall-to-wall people, elbows touching on the streets. So many crowds. In Matthew 23, Jesus says to his disciples and the crowds, in front of everybody, he denounces the most popular religious and political movement of his day in the scribes and the Pharisees. Right downtown in Jerusalem. It'd be like one of us going to downtown New York City and standing up and denouncing Martin Luther King for all of his heresies and his adulterous life. The only reason they didn't kill Jesus right then and there is because it wasn't God's appointed time for him to die. The reality is that our culture, just like in Jesus' day, does not want to hear what Jesus has to say. And it never will. Because what Jesus has to say, along with the rest of Scripture, is that regardless of whether you or not, you are rich or poor, black or white, man or woman, slave or free man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no victim when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners and offenders, and we need to be saved by our gracious and loving God. And if you don't repent and turn to the only way for salvation, the Bible tells you, you will go where you deserve. A place that God created to punish sinners for all eternity. The eternal lake of fire. I'm sorry, but that's just not going to be popular to our fun-loving, immature society around us. And if you don't like this message, I really don't intend this for you guys. I know you. You love the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you don't like this message, you are part of the vast majority of this world. Because Jesus said, wide is the path that leads to destruction. It just continues to be true. If it's popular, it's probably wrong. It's probably wrong. And so we got to ask the question then, what is social justice? What is social justice? Now, I'm indebted to many men, Tom Askell, MacArthur, Vody Bachum. I really encourage you to get on and listen to what Vody Bachum has to say as a black man about all the issues of social justice. One who does need to have conversations, or did, with his kids on, hey, if a white officer pulls you over, this is how you should act. But what is social justice? Well, it's not this. It's not what God defines justice as in his word. Justice literally means doing what is right according to God. So it would be that which is morally right. By the way, when there is injustice, according to God, it is always sin. I'm not saying that there is no racism. I'm not saying that there is no injustice going on. Wherever injustice is happening, it is sin. But that's not what the social justice movement and the gospel is promoting. Let me get that right. Social justice and the gospel movement. If justice is doing what is right, morally speaking, according to God, then you would think, even if it doesn't have the God part in it, you would think that social justice, especially when it is related or connected to the gospel, would have to do with doing what is right in the sight of God, in relation to how we interact with others, or something like that, but it is not that. Social justice, culturally speaking, and that which is linked to the social justice and the gospel movement, does not ask the question, what does God say about this? Rather, it asks the question, what does the self-proclaimed oppressed groups say about this? And they are self-proclaimed. I'm not saying people are not oppressed. I'm not saying people of color have not been oppressed. There was absolute sin in the slave movement that went on in America. Praise God for the men who gave their lives 100,000 strong to free slaves. By the way, they were white people who did that. But the social justice in the gospel or social justice movement has to do with the oppressor and the oppressed, according to the self-proclaimed oppressed people groups. In other words, the definition is subjective in nature. Right, I spent 3 weeks just trying to find somebody who could give me, right, people I agreed with or didn't agree with. Just tell me what it is. And no matter who you ask, it's going to be different, based upon certain circumstances or certain so-called oppressed groups, rather than what the Bible says. Somewhere in there is the issue of racism, as they would call it. Partiality is really a better word for it. A word used in Colossians 3:25, Ephesians 6:9, and in relation to God, you can find it in Romans 2:11 as well. Teaches us that God is not impartial. God is not partial. God is not partial. He's impartial. In other words, he is in no way unjust or unrighteous, and he does not show favoritism. His choice of you for salvation isn't because you were going to be better than Hitler. We all have Hitler's heart enough. God in his sovereign grace picks who he will save based upon his own sovereign choice. You are not saved because of anything of you other than God in his grace decided to save you. He doesn't show favoritism, and the Christian is commanded not to show partiality either in James chapter 2. So wherever true partiality is taking place, it is absolutely sin. If you decide, because one person's got money that you're hanging out with and somebody doesn't, and you decide to, you know, just show a little bit of favoritism to the one who has money so that it might lean in your favor, that's sin. If you have hatred in your heart towards somebody of a different color for that reason, it is sin. But partiality is a two-sided issue, which, by the way, the social justice movement does not have a category for more than one side. In Exodus 23, you think about the best system ever invented for living, the best life you ever could on earth would be what? God's law, right? Live this way, as it's going to be the best. Look at what it says. In Exodus 23, verses 1 through 5. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a... You would expect a rich man. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you, lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert justice. How would you do that? Due to your needy brother in his dispute. Social justice movement claims that if you're a part of some certain class or some sort of certain group, that you deserve some different or better treatment because of all the sins of the past of other people. They have no category for the rich and the poor. It would be partiality if you didn't lean in the favor of the poor in some way, according to the social justice movement. Leviticus 19:15. Okay, these are just various laws, the sundry laws. You want to live a God-honoring life, you shall do no injustice. In Leviticus 19:15, in judgment, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. We cannot be responsible for past people's sins. And God is holding us accountable and them, all people, accountable because of our sin. The social justice movement has no category for the rich and the poor, which means they have no real category for God, because God is the one who made the rich and the poor, according to Proverbs 22:2. You know why you have the money you have? Sure, there are means by which you got that, by hard work and labor, but it's because God gave it to you. You know why you don't have as much money as you don't have? Well, because God made you that way. You know why you're a certain nationality and not a certain other nationality? Because God made you that way. The social justice movement is essentially postmodernism repackaged. It flows from the godless Marxist ideology that says there is no objective truth, and so it encompasses whatever issue you want it to. Almost. At its very base, it has the idea of essentially disrupting society, disrupting the society structure that has been established by overturning those who have power and control, so that those who don't have the power gain the power. That's the goal of the social justice movement. We no longer want to hear those who are in power, let's remove them and let's just, we need to be in power. Well, there's no end to that. And so, in the social justice concept of justice and injustice, listen to this, privilege, as defined by certain self-proclaimed oppressed groups, is now the ultimate injustice. It is the unpardonable sin, if you will. And I say that because they themselves say that. You'll never be able to pay back everything that you did to us. But you could have a nice start. And by the way, how they define the privilege? Whiteness. Whiteness. Whiteness is the ultimate privilege. Literally, if you are white, because of the privilege you have experienced, you are unjust and racist. Whether you have hatred in your heart towards someone or not, if you are a white male, you are even more racist. And if you are in any way connected to some form of whiteness, this is what Lodi Bacham will talk about as he was ousted from the black crowd because, well, you got to experience some of the white privileges. If you have in any way connected to some form of whiteness, you are unjust. And the reality is you just cannot nail down exactly what they mean by white. And what it's not. So just so you can get a feel what this social justice movement is all about, I want you to listen to perhaps the loudest or leading organization and what they believe in the Black Lives Matter movement. So I'm taking directly from their statement of faith, if you will. By the way, it is starting to be called a new religion. And the ladies who started it, two of which are lesbians, are self-proclaimed, trained Marxists. Here's what they're committed to. Every day, we recommit to healing ourselves, this is straight from them, and each other. And to creating alongside comrades, allies, and family, a culture where each person feels seen, heard, and supported. So the whole basis is based on subjectivity anyways, how a person feels. We acknowledge, respect, and celebrate differences and commonalities. We work vigorously for freedom and justice for black people and, by extension, all people. Sounds decent? We intentionally build and nurture a beloved community that is bonded together through a beautiful struggle that is restorative, not depleting. Tell that to all the businesses being burned down, how restorative that really is. We are unapologetically black in our positioning. In affirming that black lives matter, we need not qualify our position. We're not going to define it. There is really no definition. We don't need to qualify that to you. So they say, the exact opposite of what the Bible says, to love and desire freedom and justice for ourselves is a prerequisite for wanting the same for others. Consider yourself more important than others. We see ourselves as a part of the global black family, and we are aware of the different ways we are impacted or privileged as black people who exist in different parts of the world. I just want some evidences. We are guided by the fact that all black lives matter. And here it gets down to the crux. Regardless of actual or perceived sexual identity, actual or perceived gender identity, actual or perceived, gender expression, economic status, ability, disability, religious beliefs or disbeliefs, immigration, status, or location. Just do whatever's right in your own eyes. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege. That's their goal. We want to dismantle what's normal. Cisgender is a person who recognizes his or her gender from birth and agrees to it. Okay? I know I'm a man. That is racist. Just to say that. We want to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. Nowhere do they show this, by the way. We build a space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered. We practice empathy. We engage comrades with the intent to learn about and connect with their contexts. Listen to this. We make our spaces family friendly. Have you watched the news at all? Are you going to take your kid downtown to Denver? Family friendly and enable parents to fully participate with their children. Oh, thank you for letting me do that. We dismantle the patriarchal practice that requires mothers to work double shifts, and they have it in quotes, so that they can mother in private even as they participate in public justice work. Again, here's their point. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. One man, one woman. Our goal is to disrupt that completely. That's their aim. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families. Villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather, the belief that all in the world are heterosexual unless she or he or they disclose otherwise. We don't want to have to be a male if I was born male. We cultivate an integrational and communal network free from ageism. I had to look that up, although it, you know, kind of defines itself. But I was like, what? Is that really what it is? We believe that all people, regardless of age, show up with the capacity to lead and learn. Okay, tell the millions of babies who have been ruthlessly murdered over the years by you that they had a say at the platform. It's hypocrisy. Tell that to them, where they should have been the most protected in the safest location, the mother's womb. We embody and practice justice, liberation, and peace. What about the riots in our engagements with one another? I really don't have to say, is it okay for a Christian to join a group like that? Listen, a belief system like this makes God the biggest racist in America. Marriage, one man, one woman, racist. Believe that homosexuality is a sin, you're racist. Believe that men should lead in the home and in the church, you are absolutely out of your mind, racist. Agree with your gender from birth, racist. The social justice movement is everything anti-God. A system in which everyone does right in their own eyes. And listen, we expect that of the world, don't we? But not the church. Not the church. And some will say, oh, we're just connecting to the, you know, the black and white side of the issue. So, no, you're not. You get on that train and you drive it in to your church and you have completely abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not see the effects for some time. But 10 years from now, just watch if it takes that long. We expect that of the world. They hate God and always have, but we as the church cannot cater to their wicked message. And that's exactly what you are doing. There is no mincing of words. That's exactly what you are doing if you join yourself to what is called the social justice and the gospel movement. So how do you bridge the gap or go from social injustice to social justice? How does that work? Okay. How do you go from something you can't really define to something you can't really define? Well, there's a word for it. How do you right the wrongs from the past? The process is called intersectionality. This is a fancy term coined by a feminist activist, Kimberly Crenshaw, in 1989, that refers to the process, hear this, of recognizing those groups that are underprivileged. By the way, as they define privilege. And begin to empower them by getting them into the highest positions or positions of power and authority. Any minority group is oppressed in our culture, they said. Kind of. Black people, for sure. Women, even though they're a majority in it, numerically speaking, that they're still a minority because, well, they feel that women have been underprivileged. I am not saying that black people have not been subject to oppression. I'm not saying that women have not been subject to oppression. I'm not saying that white people have not been subject to some form of oppression. They do. The LGBTQ, plus, whatever. And you got all those plus signs because you don't want to offend anyone besides God. And so you get it into everything media. Have any of you watched any of the basketball games lately? Just for a minute. Vodi Bakum said, I went away for 3 years to Zambia, came back and was trying to get my football fix, and every commercial group had at least one homosexual couple in it, as if it was just normal. You get into everything media, and by the way, you can just shut all the world down, and then let's show them what we really think for hours and hours and hours. And if that doesn't change things the way they want it, well, you get violent. Until you get what you want. Until everyone bows the knee, or takes a knee, if you will, in our culture. To these people who absolutely hate God. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, you can't do that and at the same time bow the knee to Christ. You can't go walk in the Black Lives Matter protests and honor God unless you're going there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. You can't link yourself up in any way with that. Especially now that it's all out there on what they really want. In this past year, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in America, voted to use intersectionality as the viable tool for ministry in the church. But it's not just in that denomination. Many denominations, many churches following suit. By the way, our people are tottering on the fence. People who trumpet the doctrines of grace, the realities of salvation, and once again, you ask, you are seeing the evangelical church at large catering to the whims of the culture. The American church has proven itself to be children tossed here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine, rather than being built up in Christ. That's what happens when you go way back when to the seeker-sensitive movement. You stop caring more about what God thinks than what man thinks. Intersectionality is now the new church growth movement, where everything you say must first and foremost be culturally acceptable rather than acceptable to God. You have to be careful what you say to the self-proclaimed victim groups, or you might offend them, even if you're telling them the most loving thing. Like, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Really, what the movement is calling for is to allow people to live how they want to, even within the church. And if you are a white, male, heterosexual, cisgender pastor, it's time for you to pass the baton to everything opposite of you, according to the social justice movement. But that is not what God says to do. A statement that our fellow believers are not even considering. And it's not what God says is the main sin or injustice. And that is not what God says is the solution that will please Him. God is the highest standard, and His word is the ultimate authority, and therefore it is the only sufficient means through the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ to glorify God, which is still the chief purpose of man. That is why Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived apart from God and human flesh, would be Christ, wrote under the inerrant inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that everything in this life that is done apart from fearing God and keeping His commandments, here this is absolutely useless and vanity. You know the thing. Vanity of vanities. Enjoy life God's way, even in the mundane, or whatever you choose to do holds absolutely no value. Now, God might give it some value in the common grace. A farmer who hates God but still is faithful to do his crops and sell them benefits people. But for them, it's vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, Solomon looks at all of life, and we're talking about a man who had every single possible experience in life. The conclusion, he says, when I look at all this, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Listen, that's still true for the church today. We must fear God rather than men. We have to go to the book, or we have nothing at all to say. It is God's world. Therefore, He sets the standard, and therefore His worldview must be our worldview, and that's His worldview. You don't get to choose your worldview. Not if you're in Christ. You submit to Jesus' worldview. You submit to God's worldview. And it's the best worldview, trust me. It's God's world. Therefore, he sets the standard, and God in his grace provided a perfect special revelation so that especially his people might do his will. And anything that opposes God's standard, which, by the way, never changes, unlike the fluid social justice mantras of our day, anything that opposes God's standard is not only insufficient, to bring about godly change in our world, it is the very thing that God will punish sinners for forever in hell. You trust the world more than you trust God? Well, that's the ultimate issue, isn't it? That has always been the issue. You either take God at his word or you don't. And I know it's confusing right now because we're seeing good and godly men totter. It's why we have to know the Bible. There is no middle ground. Not politically, not socially, not culturally. God's opinion must be your opinion. God's worldview must be your worldview. And if it is not, then you're wrong. Maybe not in the world's eyes, maybe not in the culture's eyes, maybe not in your own eyes, but before God, which is truly the only opinion that really matters, you are wrong. So, follow me here. Here's the point. To align or link the gospel of Jesus Christ with the social justice movement of our day is not only to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, and not according to Christ. It is an all-out assault and attack on the sufficiency of Scripture, which has been the battle since the very first commandment of God. And it is to adulterate the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and to sensualize it so that the sexually immoral culture around us no longer feels the guilt of their sin, so that they feel good while they run to hell. I mean, getting yourself involved in the social justice movement at best would be like trying to set the table on the Titanic ship when it was sinking. Pointless. We got to save people from their sin. That's the issue. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is the way to salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone is the only way to God. It alone saves sinners from the eternal punishment that we all deserve. The gospel is from God, and it needs no worldly amendment. The gospel is the all-sufficient message for salvation, and to add anything to it is to say that it really isn't enough. But as those who are in Christ, we know that is enough. Why? Because the all-sufficient, inerrant, infallible, forever settled in heaven, Word of God, the Bible, tells me so. So we align ourselves with the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian culture of our day. And we say with him, like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through the next chapter. Just look at this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I am not going to tailor my message in any way to the culture of this world. I'm going to preach Christ. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? If you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you must believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. In other words, their culture didn't want to hear it either. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Well, that's going to cause the Jews to really stumble. We tell them that their Savior died. And the Greeks no longer can boast in their philosophical oratory abilities. We tell them, sorry, the Savior died and rose again. Because how we say it doesn't save anybody. It's what we say as it relates to the Bible. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a sovereign grace issue. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. He's just going to tell them, you were nobody. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God chose, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I'm foolish? Well, in God's eyes. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By the way, salvation is all of God, but so is your sanctification. Verse 30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, that's justification, sanctification, and redemption. You mean that wisdom in Christ actually is sufficient to help me to honor God now? So that just as is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So what did Paul do? And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I didn't use that wisdom that you're used to, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we need from the men behind the pulpits now. Stop aligning yourselves with the worldly whims. Tell us about Jesus. Tell us about the Savior. Tell us about the cross. And let us know where you stand. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power and wisdom. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, we try and build these bridges with people, and I'm not saying don't get into good relationships with people so you can share the gospel. You should. Their name is either in the book of the Lamb or it's not. And that should really encourage us to proclaim the gospel, because that means there's people whose names are in the book. And the only way they can get to the book is if you proclaim the gospel to them, they'll be saved. But it's not going to be you. It's going to be God using him as a vessel. So we join Paul in the Corinthian culture that we have. And we say to the godless and the wicked world that we were once captive to. You know this verse. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Every single culture is saved by one thing, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the social justice and the gospel movement is saying is, we've got to link ourselves to the culture so that we can get in friendly. And their motive may be that they save sinners or don't offend somebody unnecessarily. But the issue is this, that's still not going to save them. You just have to preach the truth. Show love, show concern, show compassion. But do not abandon the gospel by latching it onto the worldly, wicked social justice movement of our day. What spurred me on to deal with this topic is Colossians 3:11, where I believe it answers the questions that everybody in this world is asking. So if you want to hear that, come back in 2 weeks. We'll see what God has to say. Father, thank you so much for your truth. We must be not only dogmatic, but bold dogmatic about anything that's going to infringe upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we care more about what you think than what others think. It's what this church is built on, by your kindness. What does the Bible say is our first question, really our only question. It governs our lives. So I pray, oh Lord, that you would be with us as a church, with us together, that we would not be seduced by the sensuality of this world. Help us not to put all our eggs in the basket of, well, this godly man said this, or that godly man said this. What does the Bible say? Help us to be literate when it comes to Scripture. Give us your grace, oh God. Give us your grace. Do pray for the church at large. Oh Lord, that your spirit would get to the heart of the people behind the pulpit. Before Satan knows with this evil scheme. We only want you to be glorified. And we need you. In Jesus' name, amen.